Well, it's a simple question. Who is Jesus? And you might think, well, that's a bit of a ridiculous question to ask Peter. But if we were to ask the 61% of Aussie residents who indicated at the 2011 census that they were Christian, we might get answers along these lines. He was a good moral man. He was a teacher. He was a prophet. Or some other words to that effect. Then you get the 20% or odd percent that tick no religion. And we may get some of the same answers. Yeah, he was a good man. We might even get what the dictionary definition has. And one dictionary defines Jesus as a swear word. And you might take offence at that, but that's what's there. I was alarmed when I read this definition of Christianity, though, in a dictionary. Christianity is a world religion which teaches that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, so far so good. But this next bit is alarming. And that if we are good and kind, then we will go to heaven when we die. Now that is dangerous. And it leaves me grieved that I wonder how many have been led astray with the truth of that definition as defined in the dictionary. If we were to ask a member of the Islamic faith, we would get something along the lines that Jesus was one of several prophets. If we were to ask someone of Hindu belief, then Jesus became a god among a multitude of gods, which we can simply add him to our collection, so to speak. Jesus did not hesitate to ask questions. One day when Jesus and his followers were taking time out in Caesarea Philippi, he asked them one of those questions. Who do people say I am? Matthew 16 and verse 13, if you want to look it up. And once again, that thought of the prophet business came up in their answers, and they suggested several prophets. You know, Jeremiah was a possibility, John the Baptist, Isaiah. And it's fairly comfortable to ask questions like that. You know, who do people say Jesus is? Because it does not require a personal response from me. And so I can give any answer I like. So, oh, yes, some people say he's a good man. But then Jesus makes the question personal. And he asks the question in such a way that they have to respond with who Jesus actually is. And he says, who do you say I am? I said to Steve, who do you say Jesus is? That's what Jesus is asking there. And Peter, of course, who was ever ready to open his mouth before he even thought about what he was going to say, states, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, Jesus goes on to say that only my Father in heaven could have revealed that to you. Well, this morning we're going to look at who is Jesus, and we'll look at him from four perspectives. The first, that Jesus is God. The second, that he deals with sin. The third, that he's king. And the fourth, that he completes and is central to God's plan. So how do I know all that? You might be thinking, well, Peter, you make all that up. Well, the Bible tells me so. And when we approach people, we can boldly come to them because the Bible tells us so. It tells us that Jesus is God and that as a result reveals God to us. So when it comes to Jesus being God, we've already tackled that partly in the Trinity when we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, that each person in the Trinity is God. And when we come to look at Jesus, we first of all have to acknowledge that Jesus is God in all of that. And if we believe that Jesus is God, then that immediately separates us from a whole bunch of other groups that are out there who may look Christian, may even talk Christian, but they are not Christian at all. And that's not something new that's arisen for the church. Those sort of cult-like figures have been around for a while, which is why the early church had creeds in place. They had the Apostles' Creed. You had to adhere to it. You had the Nicene Creed, which came in later. You had the Athanasian Creed, which also came in. Trying to tell us, well, Jesus is God. You can't get around it. And such creeds were even beginning to form just as the New Testament letters were being written. Paul writes to Timothy and he says this of a creed. He says, he appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. So even then, they were beginning to form early creeds as to who Jesus is. And we've seen some evidence that Jesus is God in previous messages when we looked at the Trinity. You know, he said, he and the Father are one in John 10, verse 30. So when thinking about the fact that Jesus is God, just consider the implications of the fact that he is God. In several places we're told that Jesus is the creator. And so we have this amazing thought that the creator became part of his creation. Is that even possible? For the creator to move into his creation? When I was a young Christian, in my teenage years, I was told that the way to handle that how would God communicate his love to his creation? How would he do it? And he would do it by becoming part of his creation. So imagine if you kept, anyone here keep ants as pets? Good, I'm safe. So imagine if you wanted to keep ants as pets. How would you show your love to those ants? Now, you could go and sit down in the middle of an ant's nest and say, I love you, ants. Now, what do you think those ants are going to think of me? They're going to see me as the enemy and try and eat me up. So how would you show your love for the ants? Well, you would do it by becoming an ant. So if Steve kept ants at home, I know he doesn't, but if he kept ants at home, then he would show his love for those ants by becoming an ant. Now you might laugh at that and think, well, that's a bit ridiculous, but that's what God did. In order to show his love to his creation and to his people, he became part of his creation by becoming man. There's also something else amazing in those verses there that as well that we've read in Hebrews 1. We read of Jesus sustaining his creation. Not only is he God, but he sustains creation. And I got to thinking, how could Jesus hold stars in place? How could he do that? And Jesus says he does it by the power of his word. And there are many illustrations in the New Testament, in the Gospels particularly, where Jesus used the power of his word to do things. Remember on one occasion, Matthew 17, you'll find it there, where Jesus is talking to his followers and says, if you have faith, even this much faith, little faith, very little faith, you can tell this mountain to go jump in Port Phillip Bay, if you had that much faith, a little bit of faith. It's the power of his word that Jesus was displaying there. Or you might remember on occasion, he had a Roman centurion come to him and said, look, my servant is ill. If he needs healing, can you come? And Jesus says, right, let's go to him and heal him. And the centurion says, wait a minute, hang on a minute. I'm a man of my word. You're a man of your word. All you have to do is speak the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus did. He spoke the word and the servant was healed. So Jesus has this mighty power when he speaks. He is God. He's an all-powerful, almighty God. If a Jehovah's Witness comes knocking on your door and you have the time, you should challenge their belief system. Because they will say, no, Jesus is not God. He's a God, but he's not the God. And they will take you to John 1:1. They'll open it up and say, yeah, look. Read their scriptures, it'll say, Jesus is a God. Now, that's not what our scriptures say, they've altered it. What you need to do then is to say, well, hang on a minute, why don't you look up John 10:30? Now, what does John 10:30 say? Okay, you better not have a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door this afternoon. I and the Father are one. What's it saying? Jesus is God. So they will readily take you to John 1:1, but once you take them to somewhere else in the scriptures, they get confused and they want you to go away. That's basically what happens. When I was doing religions and cults as part of my course in Vancouver, we would go down the main streets of Vancouver there in the city, and the Jehovah's Witnesses would be standing on the corners with their Watchtower magazine, holding it out like this, so to speak, holding it out with Watchtower written there, and they'd stand there and hold it, hoping someone would come and talk to them. Well, we would go and talk to them, And they would tell us their spiel. They'd say, yeah, John 1:1, Jesus is a God. We would then take them to another part of their scriptures, which showed that Jesus is God. And immediately they wanted us to go away. They didn't like it. Jesus is God. We're told that Jesus is the exact radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. You can read about it in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul writes to the Colossians, chapter 1 and verses 16 to 17, where it says that Jesus is the exact radiance, the exact image of who God is. So when you see Jesus, you see God. My dad grew up on a farm in a community known as Borey Creek and Lockhart. And Henty was the name of the parish, Henty Lockhart. He grew up in that area, and years later, I didn't know I would be assigned that a part of the world, so to speak, is part of my first parish out of college. And I would go out there visiting, and I would particularly walk down the main street of Lockhart, and I would get pulled up by a complete stranger who would say, "Oh, you're Ken Griner." Now, my dad's name was Ken. Then that, I'd explain, "No, I'm not Ken, that he's my dad. I'm Peter, the son that you might never have seen." And then they would say, "You look exactly like your father." And that's what's happening here. Jesus is the exact representation of his father. So if you want to see the father, Jesus says, "Look at the son, and you will see." So if we've seen the son, we've seen the father. And John 14:9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Now, if Jesus is God, then it also means that not only does Jesus reveal what God is like, say in character, so if Jesus is loving, the Father is loving. If God is compassionate, then Jesus is compassionate. If Jesus is judgmental, then so too is the Father. What we see is what we get there. But it goes a lot further than that when it comes to Jesus being God. God has entered into his creation. So what the Son says or does is coming from the Father. Jesus is not some ghostly apparition who simply appeared out there but wasn't really there. When we look at Jesus' dealings with his disciples, he ate with them, he drank with them, he put on clothes. Apparitions don't do that. Jesus is fully God. He's fully man. Graham Kendrick writes in that song that we sang, "Meekness and Majesty," and he summarises it this way: "Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God, Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility, and washes our feet. Oh, what a mystery, meekness and majesty. Bow down in worship, for this is your God." And indeed it is a mystery. He is God. He's also the Son. So if Jesus is God, then we need to take notice of him. Because what the Son is doing is what the Father has told him to do. So we need to take notice. But then there's a second area that we need to look at. Jesus deals with sin. And we looked at that as we took part in the Lord's Supper this morning, that Jesus deals with sin. In verse 3 there, "After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." And the purification of sin goes to the heart of Jesus' mission coming to earth. Jesus came to deal with that sin problem, to cleanse us of sin, to purify us of sin, to remove sin. Throughout the Old Testament, dealing with sin involved the offering of a personal blood sacrifice. The sinner would take a perfect animal to be sacrificed, its blood would be collected, and you might think, "Gee, this is a messy thing, this Old Testament stuff." It is. But it was personal. You had to be there when that animal was killed. You couldn't be, "Oh, well, I'll send somebody else in my place." No, you had to be there to observe the fact that that animal died because of your sins. That's what was going on there. It was a reminder that your sin was costly. Now, I know what that's like. Growing up on a farm, we did kill our own sheep for meat. So I know what it's like to take the life of an animal. And the Israelites, they had to be there when the life of that animal was taken, so they would be reminded that their sin was costly. The animal was a substitute for you in what you were doing. And if the animal is a substitute for us, then Jesus is our substitute on the cross. Even though we are sinners and deserving of God's judgment, Christ's death on our behalf pardons us from punishment. We were slaves to sin. However, Christ's substitutionary death paid the price to set us free from the punishment and power of sin. The sacrificial system served as a model to point us to Jesus, so that when he came, it enabled his people to have an understanding of Jesus' work on the cross, although there were times when they still didn't get that right either. Christ had to do a lot of teaching with them. But not only did Christ die on that cross as our substitute, he represented us there. It's a symbolic of our union with Christ. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. Jesus' work of purifying God's people, it's a finished and completed work. It doesn't have to be done again. And to show how complete that work is, Jesus died and dwelt with all our sins, past, present, and future. Now, this is where our thinking gets a bit fuzzy on this. I told the men this on Thursday morning at the study group there. Suppose I got ready for church this morning and the children being children decided they were going to be late. Now, those who know that I'm always here earlier anyway. But they decided they're going to make things late. So they're trying to get ready on time and I'm out in the car fuming away thinking, where are those kids? Where is my wife? Now, this doesn't happen so bad. Yet, anyway. Otherwise, my wife is going to get some strange questions when she comes back from Sunday school. So I'm getting fuming, I'm angry, but they're not in the car, we'll be late. And hatred is building up, that's a sin. Anger is building up, bitterness is starting to creep in, all those things creep in. Well, they finally get ready, they're in the car, off we go, and that hatred is still building for me. And as I go around one of those roundabouts on Heath's Road there, a dump truck wipes out my side. And I'm killed. Now I have unconfessed sin in my life. Hatred. Where am I? In death. This will test them out. I've got unconfessed sin. Where am I? Exactly right. Heaven. Why? Because Jesus died for all our sins past, he died for all our sins present, and he died for all our sins in the future. And I will be in heaven, even though that unconfessed sin is there, because Jesus has died for it already. His work is complete. His work is finished. Now you might want to talk about that. You might want to think, gee, I'm not sure I agree with Peter on that. Well, grab somebody over a cup, grab one of the elders. You saw what they looked like when they got up the front here this morning. So grab one of them and talk to them about whether you agree or disagree with that. But Jesus died for all our sins, past, present, and future. The only ongoing work Jesus has is now that he sits at God's right hand and he intercedes for his people. We have an assurance. And that assurance is expressed in Fanny Crosby's hymn, Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Saviour all the day long. So Jesus is God, Jesus deals with sin, Jesus is also king over his creation. And if he's king over his creation, we need to take note of that. Because if he's in charge, and he's the king, then we should be humbling ourselves. You know, Psalm 110:1 states that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Or Matthew 28:16-20, you know, Jesus has been given all authority to him. Hebrews 1:3 implies there's an inheritance coming to Jesus. You know, he's the one in charge. He sits at God's right hand. He is there. He is a king like no other. He is a king come not to be served, but to serve. Are we serving or are we self-serving? Even Jesus' first followers struggled to understand why he was so keen to go to the cross. Why? Because he was serving his people. So for Christ to rule over God's kingdom, it's no small thing. And if he rules over his kingdom, then he rules over our lives. And we need to heed that. We can't just live our lives as we please because Jesus is king. Then the fourth thing we note about Jesus is that he is central to God's plan. Jesus is the purpose for we were born. It's the centre of God's purposes and plans for all creation. And we are to come and glorify him, come to acknowledge him. Who else would pay for somebody else's screw-up? But Jesus, he did that for us. We now see that Jesus completes God's plans and is central to them. You know, you go to that... I think it's a magnificent verse in Ephesians 1 verse 10 where he talks about the fact that Everything is going to come under his headship. Everything. Not one thing is going to miss out. Everything will come under his headship. And if that's the case, then we need to make sure that we're following him. Even on the Emmaus Road, Jesus taught them that he was central to the scriptures. You look up the scriptures there, they're pointing to Jesus. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. So in one sense, the Old Testament is consistently pointing to Jesus, the one who is to come. So we've seen that Jesus is God. We're not left wondering what God is like as Jesus reveals him. We're comforted in the fact that Jesus has dealt with sin, all our sin. We're reassured that Jesus is king and central to God's plan. Earthly kings will let us down. We know that with prime ministers, but not Jesus. He is the King of Kings. And if we have not yet humbled ourselves and yielded to that king, then now is the time to do so. Don't leave it too late, because you might get a Mack truck that will come round a roundabout and wipe you out. Now is the time to yield to him. One song that perhaps wraps up what we've been looking at with Jesus. It's a fairly recent, probably 20 years, song written by Bryson Smith, who's one of the pastors at Dubbo Presby. And it's called Every Promise. And it's written on your sermon outlines there. Every promise of our God finds its yes in his own Son. Blessings to his people come in abundance through the One. As foretold, the servant came, sacrificed to rid our shame. Promised Saviour, Lamb of God, full atonement by his blood. By God's word, the Christ did come, great King David's greater son. Lion of Judah, King of Kings, he whose rule will never end. And then there's a refrain that goes with it. In Christ, God's glory is revealed. His grace, his faithfulness is shown. And so we live in certain hope, the God of truth, our fortress strong. So Jesus is God, and he reveals what God is like. He deals with our sin. Jesus is king and rules over his kingdom. Jesus is central to God's plans. He's the focal point of everything. What's our response to this Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's all very well for us to acknowledge Jesus as God, to acknowledge him as king here amongst friends. But Lord, we know that when we get out into this world, it can be difficult because people will make it hard for us. They don't want to know about Jesus. They want to make fun of Jesus. They want to mock Jesus, just as they did in the first century. But Father, give us the strength to be able to continue to stand up and be your witnesses. And Lord, for those here this morning who have not yet humbled themselves and yielded themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, may they say that, yes, now is the time to do so. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Before we have a time of prayer, we're going to sing our next song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss.
We're going to come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God, there is indeed none like you. There is none so powerful, none so just, none who knows all, no other who is everywhere, and none that is so loving. Who are we in comparison to you, Lord? Who are we that you would set your love on us? Who are we that while we were still your enemies, that you would send your Son to die for us, to save us? What amazing love. Thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for saving us. Give us the courage to share the good news of Jesus with those around us, that they may hear of Jesus who loves them, of the one who died for them. Lord, we bring before you those from our congregation, Lord, who are suffering with health issues, Lord. There may be some here today who are not at their best, Lord, and others who have been unable to come on with all, Lord. We ask for your healing hand on them. We ask that you would restore them to health, that you would minister to them by your Spirit, that you would strengthen and encourage them. And also be with the care of those who are looking after them, Lord, as they seek to nurse them back to health. Pray that you would be with them also, strengthen them for the job that you have given them. Lord, as we prayed last week for Michael Wishart and Mr. Paul Frankston, we bring him before you again, Lord. We again pray that you would restore him to health, Lord. Give the medical staff wisdom as they seek to diagnose and to treat him. And Lord, may you work through that situation to glorify your own name. Whatever the journey you have Michael and his family on, that you will use him to proclaim your goodness, your mercy, and your love to those that he encounters along the way. Lord, we bring before you today the Sunday school here at Wingham. We thank you for the teachers who have given their time, their energy, and their skill to teach these little ones about you. And we ask that you give them patience, knowledge, and energy for this task. Equip them for this work that you've given. Lord, for these kids, we thank you for so many kids. We rejoice that these little ones are here, and we ask that you would do a work in them to bring them to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. We also ask that you would be with the parents as they seek to raise these kids in the knowledge and the understanding of you. Encourage the parents to talk with their kids about you, to teach their kids about you, to demonstrate the love of Jesus for their lives. And Lord, for the congregation, we ask that you would help the congregation to care for and to pray for and to love these kids. For many of these kids who are baptised here, we as a congregation made a commitment to do these things. And let us not forget our commitment. Lord, as we look around this world, we see a world in desperate need of a Saviour. We see a world torn apart by greed and selfishness. We see death and destruction and the terrible things that men do to each other. We ask that you would intervene. We know that you are not a distant God who watches from afar, but you are upholding and sustaining this world. Just as you created it, you are maintaining it. And we ask that you would not let the sinfulness of man continue, seemingly unabated. We ask that you would turn the hearts of the people of this world to you. We particularly pray for our own nation. For so long, Lord, we were called the lucky country, but we know in fact that we are blessed by you. But we also know our nation has turned away from you and has become ambivalent to you. Lord, bring our nation to repentance and forgive us, we pray. Turn our nation to you and use us here at Wyndham, your people, as your instruments to bring the message of your just judgment and also of your love and your forgiveness through Jesus, our Creator, Redeemer, and King. Amen. Are we going to sing again? We're going to close with our final song.
I'm not sure if this is a blessing as we go on in our weeks and pray that we look for that 12 people on the
Some of you may or may not know it. We have done it at least once before. If you do know it, please join us as we go through it the first time and then everyone to try and join in on the second time, please.
Thank you.